Several years ago now, on the 24th of December, I drove into the city, parked on Collins Street, back when you could do that, and ran around a bookshop, a homeware store, and a clothing shop, quickly grabbing everything I could within my one-hour parking time limit that I had on my street car park. And mission success, within 1 hour, I was back at my car, presents in hand for my entire family, and ready to go for Christmas the next day. It was a marvellous deed that I'm still kind of proud of, to be honest. Now, contrast that to my wife, my personal assistant who actually keeps me organised, who has been shopping for Christmas, I think it's since August, but if you check with her, it's probably more like since January, making sure that everything's ready to go and everyone gets exactly the right thing, and making good use of that thing called the internet, where they just post the presents to you and you don't have to stress out on the 24th of December. Well, Christmas is coming again, in case you didn't realise. It's 25 sleeps away. And between now and then, there's a lot to get done, isn't there? There's a lot to do. There's celebrations to be had. There's end-of-year dinners to go to. There's schools to finish up. Lots of our regular activities to kind of farewell people. There's people who are going to move on. It's a big and busy time of year, and it's very easy, isn't it, to get caught up in just the busyness of the season that it is, the end of year, the family gathering time, all the things that can be enjoyable and stressful about Christmas. And of course, the pressure is on for us, with all those things that happen, to be ready for them all, to be prepared for them all, to make sure that we've given adequate time to all the things that we need to get done before the world stops for a few days so we can celebrate Christmas. But as our secular lives get busy and busy and busy, I want us to encourage us over the next 25 days to make sure that we're not neglecting our spiritual life at the expense of all the busyness that is to come. And over the next four Sundays, as we mark this season of Advent, I hope that this will be a time for you to come and to stop and to pause and to remember that there's something much deeper happening in this season. That the next 25 days are a deep and profoundly spiritual time, as well as a joyful, fun, secular time as well. The ancient church practice of Advent, which begins today, is a season in the lead-up to Christmas designed to help us reflect and prepare for the coming of Christ. We reflect on God's promises to us that Christ would come, which he has done, and we look forward to the fact that Christ has promised that he will come again. The word Advent is a Latin word meaning coming or arrival, and that makes sense, doesn't it? Because that's what we're thinking about in this season, the coming and return or re-coming of Christ. And so as we spend some time this Advent season thinking about the coming of Jesus Christ as a baby in Bethlehem, I hope we'll also spend some time thinking about the fact that he's coming back. And he won't be as a cute baby in a manger, which we all like to get around, even those of us who perhaps aren't as religious as other people. But he's going to come back as the judge, to judge the living and the dead. And so I hope that you'll be able to carve out some time reflecting on God's promises to us this Christmas season to get spiritually ready as well as physically ready, and that your spiritual preparedness for the return of Christ won't be like my trip to Collins Street a few Christmases ago. Well, as Steve mentioned, we've been spending the last month or so in the book of Genesis looking at the story of Abraham. And that's reminded us, hasn't it, that God is a gracious, promise-keeping God. And we see for Abraham how God's promises are trustworthy. We've seen how God made that promise to Abraham that he would have a son who would bring blessing to the world. And we saw how even when Abraham doubted, and he doubted a lot at many times, he also trusted God, and God ended up, not because of who Abraham was, but because of who God is, making good on his promise. And we saw, particularly in the last couple of weeks, as we got to the actual delivering, God delivering on that promise with Abraham having Isaac, we saw how this points us to a different promised son, the promised son, Jesus. And of course, God didn't stop making promises with the birth of Isaac. God continues to make promises as the Old Testament unfolds about how it is that he's going to deal with the problem of our sin and bring blessing and salvation to our world. And as we heard through the Genesis series, and as I want to remind you again, and as if you've got a kid in the church, hopefully they can tell you, because I think it was their memory verse, no matter how many promises God has made, 1 Corinthians 1:20, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So this Advent, this season of preparation, as we get ready for Christmas, we want to be reminding ourselves of God's promises. Christ will come again, and we're going to spend some time looking at God's promises to us from the Old Testament. And we begin with this promise from the prophet Micah. Now, Micah was a prophet in Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, in the mid-700s BC. And he turned up at a time when God's people were not living as they should. They were ignoring God's commands, disobeying God, and not trusting him. And as you, if you read the book of Micah, which I'd encourage you to do, it's not very long, you see, as you hear his oracles sort of against the people of God in that time, you can see some of the things that they're doing wrong. The rich abusing the poor for personal gain. The people worshipping idols in place of or as well as God. And the prophets, the people who were meant to be kind of calling people back to God, well, they were sort of doing their job. They were saying lots of nice things about God, things that people liked hearing, like, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But they were failing to call people to repentance and warn people of judgment. They were only giving the people what their itching ears wanted to hear. And so Micah comes and proclaims that all of this God has noticed, and that God will punish them for their sins, and that they must repent. And if they don't, he warns them about what will happen. Jerusalem will be destroyed, and ultimately the people will find themselves no longer in their homeland of Judah, but in exile in Babylon. But the other thing you notice too, if you read these prophecies of Micah, is it's not all doom and gloom either. It's very serious. You've got to stop what you're doing, this sin, because God will judge you, and that judgment will be terrible. It's very serious. But it's not all doom and gloom, because having kind of outlined what they did wrong and the judgment that God will give them for it, Micah always finishes with grace. Judgment is preached, but it is not the end of the story for the people of God. God's judgment goes together with the promise of redemption. And so Micah says, there will be a remnant. There'll be those who remain. Judah would be rescued ultimately from Babylon, and people will one day look again to Jerusalem as the place where they can hear from God. Wonderful promises to God's people. And of course, one of the key parts of this promise that he makes as he's bringing these prophecies is this promise in chapter 5 that we had read for us. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace. Here, the prophet Micah makes a promise, tells us God's promise, that a king will be born in Bethlehem who will rule his people, who will shepherd them under God, whose reign will reach to the ends of the earth and will bring peace to this world. What a wonderful promise. What a great sign of God's grace and mercy. And of course, they don't deserve God to make them a promise like this. They're in the midst of rebelling against him and doing the wrong thing, but God graciously makes it anyway. And God graciously and amazingly makes good on this promise too. Because this king has come, as we heard in our second reading, didn't we? God makes good of this promise by sending his son Jesus. And you remember, if you were here, when we talked about Abraham experiencing the waiting for God to make good on his promises. He had to wait 25 years from God speaking to him and promising him a son to that son actually turning up, which is a long time. Well, 650 years or thereabouts is also a long time, isn't it? For God's people to wait, but that's how long it took from God making this promise to the Messiah turning up in Matthew. But it doesn't matter how long it takes. God is a promise-keeping God. He always keeps his promises. He has a plan. His ways are perfect. And as we heard in our second reading, in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, there is born the King of the Jews. And the Magi have come to visit. They've gone to see King Herod because they assume king, well, probably in a palace. But of course, as we know, God is not like how it doesn't work like we expect. The Magi find Jesus and they worship him. 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem in Judea, Jesus was born just as God had promised some 650-odd years prior. The promised king, the one who will rule his people, shepherd them under God, reach the ends of the earth, and bring peace. And, of course, these things, these promises, we read about in the New Testament how Jesus brings them about, don't we? Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, "For he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Jesus is ruling over this new kingdom that he calls us into by faith. Jesus described himself as the shepherd when he was here on earth. In John 10, verses 11 to 16, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." The promised one who will shepherd his people and bring all who trust in him under his care. And the one who brings peace. In Ephesians 2:14, "He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, destroying the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility." Paul specifically speaking there about how in Christ, once divided groups like Jews and Gentiles can come together and have peace and worship God together as the one people. And it's amazing to experience that sort of thing with our mission partners, isn't it? Where different nations, different kinds of people can come together and have deep unity because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. God makes good on his promises. He sent this son, his son, the one born in Bethlehem, the one who rules, who shepherds, who brings peace, and whose name has expanded to the ends of the earth. But of course, we live in a time between the first and the second coming of Christ. God's promises through Micah find its fulfillment in Jesus, but we don't see it in all its fullness until he returns. Jesus is our promised King, yes. He rules and reigns over the world now, and one day he will return to judge the living and the dead and to bring perfect peace, perfect rule, and to shepherd us perfectly. We'll experience all that he is now in all its fullness then. We experience it in part, but then we'll know it in full. And of course, the Bible tells us and promises us about what's to come. And one of the great things about reading the scriptures and seeing God make promises and keep promises is that when we get to promises in the scriptures that are for us, for the future, we can have great confidence in them, even if we feel like we've been waiting a long time for them. It's a long wait from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. It's been 2,000 years already. Who knows how many more it will be? It might be tomorrow. We might not make it to Christmas, and I'll be off the hook for my Christmas presents. But what does the Bible promise us about the return of our King? Let me read to you from Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will return as King. He will bring to completion what he began on the cross. The last vestiges of evil will be defeated finally. Nations will no longer stand against him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will return to judge the living and the dead. And not even the biggest, most powerful nation with all of its nuclear arsenal can stand against him when he returns. How does that make you feel, I wonder, thinking of the promised return of Christ, riding on that white horse? Whether he actually comes on a white horse, I don't know. It's the picture that matters, right? Faithful and true, judging with a sword and an iron scepter. The wrath of God comes with him, but so too does salvation. And salvation comes for those who don't stand against him, but who say, there's my King. So I want to ask you the question to finish. Is Jesus your King? Because the Bible tells us that as human beings, we're in the business of king-making. But it's not of Jesus. It's of ourselves. From the very beginning of the story in Genesis, back in chapter 3, the story of Adam and Eve, it's the story of king-making, of them making themselves kings. They decided they knew best, not God. And as a result of their sin, we've been experiencing the fallout ever since. See, all of us, by our own sinful nature, want to be our own kings. We like to make our own decisions. We like to be our own bosses. There's this almost unchallengeable statement in this Western world in which we live that the way to live a good and upright life is to be free to do whatever you want, so long as it doesn't hurt anyone. We literally live in a world that says the best way to be is to be king of your own world. And as long as you just leave everyone else alone to be kings of their own world too and never impinge on that. But that's no way to live at all. We see the mess it makes constantly. And of course, the truth is that you can't be king of your own world. There is only one king. And his name's not Chris Bowditch or Charles Windsor, but Jesus Christ. And he demands that we don't live for ourselves, that we don't make ourselves king, but rather we submit to him and seek the good of others. When Jesus was walking this earth, he told us how to live, didn't he? Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself." Jesus is our King. He arrived in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, just as God promised he would through the prophet Micah. And as God has promised through his prophet John in the book of Revelation, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And when that day happens, and it will happen because God keeps his promises, will Jesus be the king who's come to save you or the king who's come to judge? In order for the return of the king to be a good day, all you need to do is to hear his promises, all his promises made to us in Christ, and believe them, to trust his promises, to obey his promises, his word to us, and find salvation in him. Hebrews 9, 27, 28 says this, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Are you waiting for the return of the King? I pray that this Advent season will be a time where you prepare your hearts for his coming again. Because if you do that, you have nothing to fear, just the joyful salvation of your soul through Jesus' return. As we get ready for Christmas, as we have a busy time over the next 25 days, let me challenge you to take a moment each and every day over the next 25 days to try and do something to remind yourself of who's really king. Perhaps it's an Advent Bible reading plan. If you open the Bible app on your phone, they'll have one of them in there that you could dial up. You can ask me, I'll help you set one up. Maybe it's just taking an extra moment each day over the next 25 days to reflect on what it means for Jesus to be your King, to think about a way that you might live differently because of that each and every day as you prepare for the coming of Christmas. I don't know what it is. You know your lives better than I know them. But let me encourage you to do something to prepare your heart and mind for the coming of our King, because he will come to judge the living and the dead and bring salvation to all who are waiting for him. Amen.